So you might have picked up on this last week when I mentioned it, but today's kind of going to be a little bit of a different sermon. We're going to be looking at the book of Acts in chapter 2 today, but today's sermon's going to include quite a bit of kind of different discussion about secular sociology and political ideologies and stuff. This is something that I wouldn't normally do in a sermon, but in light of the verses that we have before us and actually some of the events that are going on around us, I'm going to go ahead and talk about some of this today. Some people might say that the church should keep out of this stuff, politics and the like, especially just a couple weeks before what's probably going to be a pretty historic election here in the U.S., but I don't actually think the pastors and churches have any obligation to remain silent about things that are important, about things that matter, about different ideologies and worldviews and issues that directly impact our lives. So I don't really subscribe to that, but especially in instances where there's deep moral questions and the churches are being led astray in some things. So we're going to talk about some of that. Last year, about this time, I think, maybe earlier, at some point you might remember this when we were doing our study on social justice and the gospel, that we said then that when unbiblical ideologies infiltrate and persuade Christian churches to adopt secular and anti-God doctrines and practices, then it's then that we not only need to be educated about what the falsehoods are, but we also need to be exhorted to right thinking according to the scripture. So that's really where we find ourselves in the broader culture. Now, with that little disclaimer here from the beginning, we're going to turn to Acts chapter 2. We're going to consider two verses here that some contend demonstrate that churches and Christians in them should embrace socialism. Today we're going to consider if that's actually true or not. And you know which verses I'm talking about perhaps are in Acts chapter 2 verses 44 and 45. Let's start by looking at those verses, and so grab your Bible if you're not already there. Acts chapter 2 verses 44 and 45. Read this way, it says, And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Lord, I pray you'd give us insight into these verses about what they were doing in that church and about what it means for us, about how we ought to look at these things as our example. Lord, teach us whether this is somehow some sort of socialist thing or if this is something different. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to sort through these things, to be somewhat educated, if not well educated, about these ideas and how they should or shouldn't play into our lives as Christians and into our church and the purpose and the work that we do together. Pray you'd help us here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. These are two relatively short verses. They're in the middle of this historic account that Luke wrote at the end of chapter 2 in the book of Acts. And again, they just say in verse 44, all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. There's many in our day who point to these verses as proof that the apostles in the early church were socialists or perhaps even a brand of communist. You ever heard that? Anybody ever heard that? Christian communism, and it's rooted in these verses. As you see it, they were all together. Nobody owned anything individually. Everybody was taken care of equally, right? They say this was a kind of a social utopia that could be replicated in our church, that should be embodied in our church and in our government today. This Christian socialist ideal, they say. Actually, another set of verses that sound a lot like this in Acts chapter 4, which I believe are just a second description of this type of activity that was going on in the earliest months of that church. But in Acts 4, verse 32 reads like this, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. This is the second time in these early chapters of the book of Acts that it says they had everything in common. This is the second time that says they were selling their possessions and redistributing the wealth to those who were needy. And if you didn't do it, look over there on the page. Acts 4:34 right there says that there was not a needy person among them. Nobody was in need at that time. Now, you got to admit, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? No one needy among them? It does kind of sound like a paradise discovered here, brought to fruition by these early church guys and the activities they were doing. But we have to ask, and especially in light of our current political trends, was this socialism as it's known today? It's kind of our question of the day. Christian socialism? Question mark? We're going to try to tackle this in just three basic steps today, okay? And I'll tell you, first we're going to identify what socialism is, at least generally. Second, we're going to explain what was going on in Jerusalem with the first church in these verses. And then third, we're going to see if those two systems are the same. Basically what we're doing today. Okay? But I just ask you for your patience and understanding that I'm not a political scientist. I'm not a sociologist. I'm actually just trying to be a student of Scripture and apply the Scriptures to the statements made in our day asserting that this was a picture of socialism in action. I'm going to make this as simple to understand as possible, but I want it to be meaningful in content. So hopefully I'll do that, see if I can accomplish that today. Truth is, to understand socialism, we could spend many semesters in a college classroom or on a virtual platform listening and reading and trying to understand these things. We're not going to do that. We're not going to take months to complete a comprehensive study of the history, development, application of socialism. We're going to try to be brief today and handle it in this one message and try to know enough about it to compare it to these verses and what they say and what they're communicating to us. So this is by no means exhaustive. We're going to try to get deep enough to understand socialist ideology and practice and see, I'll give you the preview, that it's not compatible with what we see in the Bible of the life of the early Christian church. Yet, as I come to prove that, I'm going to end and tell you this ahead of time, that we are by no means going to be let off the hook about our need to have compassion for the needy, concern for the oppressed. We want to have the compassion of Christ and of this early apostolic church, a compassion that you'll probably see doesn't exist in socialism at all. They're quite different. By the end, we'll see that the worldview of the modern socialist really has no place in the Christian church. So there's my goals. Let's see if we get there. Okay, so start with the first step, with socialism. I'm going to just read you a definition I found on the online Encyclopedia Britannica. Do you know that was still out there? It's all online, free. I don't have to buy the set, put it on my shelf. Anyway, according to Encyclopedia Britannica Online, socialism is a social and economic doctrine that calls for public rather than private ownership or control of property and natural resources. According to the socialist view, individuals do not live or work in isolation, but live in cooperation with one another. Furthermore, everything that people produce is in some sense a social product, and everyone who contributes to the production of a good is entitled to a share in it. Society as a whole, therefore, should own or at least control property for the benefit of all its members. And we'll take that apart as we go through trying to understand this a little bit. Historically, socialism rose as a political ideology to some prominence during the Industrial Revolution. This was a time period when there were capitalist factory owners who were exploiting their workers. Low pay, long hours, unsafe and poor working conditions. That was not just an accusation. History actually tells us that much of that was true in many cases, that they really were exploitative capitalists. People were working for little and getting very little and suffering from unsafe conditions. The 1800s saw the rise of these socialist ideals of public ownership and control over the means of production as the solution to these problems. was touted as the way to create fairness and provide equity for all. Maybe most famously in the Communist Manifesto published in 1849, Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels described the need for a mass uprising and revolution to overthrow the exploitative capitalist overlords. And that once that happened, it would result in a community-based government of the people, who would then control the means of production and then benevolently distribute goods equally to all people. And that's sort of the theory of Marxist communism, socialism. Over time, different versions and sects of the socialist dogma have developed. I tell you about seven specific ones. I'm borrowing these from my buddy Daryl Harrison off the Just Thinking podcast. They did an episode back in March of 2019. It's actually episode 62 that's titled A Biblical Theology of Socialism. In that podcast, Daryl ran down seven different types of socialist dogma that have been developed over time. The first one he started with is called a democratic socialism. These are people modern in our political structure. In days like today, a democratic socialist is, I believe, what a Bernie Sanders type of a person I self-identifies as. In democratic socialism, they seek to transfer the means of production from the hands to the hands of the ordinary working people. In other words, to dismantle the structures of power and ownership, those who are capitalists in power, and to transfer the control of those things over to the people or to the government, who is supposedly the people in a republic like ours. But they try to do it through democratic means, elections, the political process. So this is how you see Bernie Sanders running for president. These are the kinds of things that go on with like an Occupy Wall Street movement, right? Trying to dismantle those structures and transfer power. Fairly peaceful means of bringing socialism into power, which is different than the second kind of socialism that we could identify, which is a revolutionary socialism that advocates for the radical social change that's required by socialism through armed and violent revolution to overthrow power. The Bolsheviks in Russia had this kind of overthrow revolution. A third kind described is sometimes called a utopian socialism, which is a type of socialism that seeks a socialist society through peaceful means, through small social experiments, which lead to incremental but meaningful change over time. It's the slow play of socialism. A little bit here, a little bit there, testing it, proving to everybody that it works, and then it'll expand. If you can demonstrate a utopian kind of socialism, then others would be attracted to do the same in their little communities. There's a fourth that could be called a libertarian socialism, something that seeks a society without political, economic, or social hierarchies, that's achieved through the abolition of the authoritarian institutions and private property. Also something similar to an Occupy movement and the sort of peaceful way to bring about change, but with the purpose of deconstructing the hierarchies that exist, because the hierarchies are the things that are oppressing the people. Socialism seeks to set the oppressed free. There's a, say, fifth kind, market socialism, that is really a market economy that's directed by socialist planners. This is a primarily an economic type of socialism where some board or some group or some person adjusts prices to even out inequalities in distribution and resource availability. They can control prices, they can control demand, is the theory. You see this in a real expansive kind of way in communist China. Price fixing and control of the market, all those sort of things. It's a sort of a market socialism. There's a sixth type that is somewhat new, somewhat recent development called eco-socialism, green socialism perhaps. It's the nonviolent dismantling of capitalism and the state, not only dismantling capitalism but the government, in order to institute collective ownership of the means in production, to mitigate the social exclusion of people, to mitigate poverty, and to stop environmental degradation that's caused by global capitalism. You guys keeping up? There's a seventh type, and this is the type that I want to actually spend our time, a little bit of time, more time with, is a Christian socialism. Christian socialism, you could say, is a hybrid, a biblical Christianity and socialism. They see an anti-establishment message of Jesus, that he was opposed by the establishment because he was attempting to overthrow it. And so Jesus, being the first socialist, is the ideal, as we should be seeking to follow him in abolishing capitalism and overthrowing the oppressors in the world. This is Christian socialism. After we identify these seven different types of socialism, Daryl Harrison said this. He tied them all together in one big package and said they all have one fundamental objective in common. If you picked up on this, that one thing is the confiscation and redistribution of individual wealth and the control and or elimination of private property. Confiscation of wealth, elimination of private property. Whether by means of violent revolution or peaceful political processes, whether to save the environment or set free those who have been oppressed by the oppressors, each socialist believes that the method for eliminating the oppression in society is for the government or some other community-led organization to take ownership and control of wealth from individuals and give it to a collective to distribute with fairness to all. That's basic socialism. No matter how you approach it, that's really the bottom line for all of them. They believe that this is the path to a just and equitable society. The Christian socialist thinks that too. This is the one that concerns me most, because this ideology embraces something that in our day is known as the social gospel, which was really introduced by liberation theology back in the 1960s. Liberation theology is an attempt to marry Karl Marx's communism with Jesus Christ of the Bible, which results in a view of Jesus that says that his primary purpose in coming was to address the social exploitation of the poor and to provide political liberation for the oppressed. The combination of Marx and Christ into something known as liberation theology. This faulty set of conclusions was first published by a group of Catholic theologians in South America, but was soon embraced and popularized by their counterparts in the U.S., men like James Cone in the late 1960s, as he adapted it to the black liberation theology of the Black Power movement. It's been further adapted and specialized over the years in things known as feminist theologies, womanist theologies, Latino theologies, Native American liberation theologies, LGBTQ plus liberation theologies, and even eco-justice theologies. All of these are different kinds of liberation theologies that have their root in those socialist ideals. Now, my comments here are by no means a denial of the actual exploitation and oppression of any of these groups of people, all of whom should be viewed as equally valuable and dignified as men and women created in the image of God. However, the social gospel, which was birthed out of liberation theology, states that Jesus' purpose in his incarnation was to right these social ills and to call his church to do the same until all inequality and oppression is eliminated. Although it's not initially stated by them as a replacement of the gospel of grace by faith in Jesus Christ for the eternal salvation of all who believe, it ends up taking precedence over the message of the cross and the salvation of souls in favor of the creation of a socialist utopia here on earth. The social gospel inevitably ends up with a focus on the oppressor and oppressed narrative of socialism, as opposed to the lost and saved dichotomy present in the scripture. And I'm just... yeah, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but seeing what basic socialism is, hopefully, let's go back and look at our text in Acts chapter 2. Look at Acts 2:44 again. and all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So I ask you, was that church dissolving private ownership and converting the means of income production and wealth to public ownership and control? Were they putting everything into a community pot and then redistributing the wealth so that everybody had an equal share? Is this Christian socialism at work in these verses? Long before the Industrial Revolution, where they created this utopian society without oppression and exploitation? In a purely academic sense, one might be inclined to say it is a kind of a socialist society, given some of those definitions. But in reality, this verse does not demonstrate the socialist ideology that was just described. And you see that, first of all, in the text itself. It says that they were all together and had all things in common. How are we to understand what that means? That they were all together and had all things in common. Was that a communal living situation? They set up tents in the park. 3,120 people in the early church live in tents in the park in a communal situation. Is that what was going on? Of course not. And you see it in verse 46. Right after where we read, verse 46, and it says, "And day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts." Where were they breaking bread together every day? Not in some community space, but in their homes. Not just one big home, but in many homes, plural. Homes owned by individuals and families in Jerusalem who hospitably opened them up to their newly converted brothers and sisters. Saying that they had all things in common didn't mean that they had sold all their homes, dumped all the money into Peter's war chest, and he was equally redistributing it to everybody. Rather, according to verse 45, it says they were selling their stuff to provide for specific needs. They were distributing their proceeds not to everybody equally, but to all who had needs, without discriminating against any of their members for any reason. And who were these that were in need? We've got to think about the context here for a second. Who were these that were gathered here? Who were these guys in this early church? And who were the ones that were in need among them? Specifically, the verses say that they were giving to the other Christians among them who were in need. It's part of their church people. It does not say they were giving to the broader society of people in Jerusalem. But this is specifically describing that they supported each other within the church. And it was not an attempt to right social inequities or overthrow oppressors, but as hospitality, generously providing to any among them who were in need. These people here, these 3,000, were the ones who gathered on the morning of Pentecost, and they heard Peter preaching, and they were cut to the heart by the Holy Spirit, and they were baptized that day. They were the ones who had traveled to Jerusalem and were there because they were there to celebrate the Feast of Weeks. They traveled from all these different places, devout men and women, devout Jews, coming in obedience to the law. They had gathered there that day in Jerusalem for the feast, from all over the known world. They came expecting to be in Jerusalem for a few days and then to go back home, as they had done for many years, multiple times a year, as they had done only 50 days earlier for the Passover. That's why they were in Jerusalem. They expected to be in Jerusalem for a few days and then to return home, but they didn't return home, at least not right away. On Pentecost, They were baptized and they stayed. After that, verse 42 begins and says that they stayed to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. Well, where did they stay? How did they provide for their needs? History says this is what happened on the Jewish feast days. Hundreds of thousands of pilgrims would travel into Jerusalem. And those who lived in Jerusalem would open up their homes in hospitality to their Jewish brothers and sisters. They would invite people in. There were some inns, but not enough to accommodate everybody. There was no Motel 6 or anything like that. But the city of Jerusalem would actually perform this massive hospitality effort that centered on people's homes. The council in the city of Jerusalem would try to provide extra stuff like water and things within the city, try to keep sanitation up and all those sort of things. But the people stayed with others in their homes. It's most likely that the vast majority had maybe multi-generational hospitality arrangements, that my family every year would go to the feast and we would always stay with that other family. And we had done so for many generations. It's not hard to understand, right? This is how it would have to happen. Those pilgrims would have traveled to Jerusalem with some food, some money in their pocket for a few days, but to stay for many days or perhaps even for weeks would mean that they would run out. They would run out of food, run out of money. Being devout Jews, we have to assume this, that these pilgrims had means and money. They had homes and businesses where they had come from, but without an ATM in Jerusalem, they couldn't access any of that. So what are they going to do? Well, the Christians sprung into action and provided for it. The Christians who lived in Jerusalem began to even sell their possessions to provide for them so that they could have money to buy stuff, to get food, to take care. And so the other Christians who lived in Jerusalem did these things for their brothers, their new brothers and sisters. The passage I read from in Acts chapter 4 is a description of the same thing. If you look at it again, Acts chapter 4, starting verse 32, it says, "The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as they had need." Whatever those in Jerusalem and near Jerusalem had, they considered it to belong to anybody who needed it. Some even sold lands and houses. The next verse, if you see it there in verse 36, tells us that Barnabas was one of those guys who sold a field that he owned and took and gave the money to the apostles. The apostles had the money that was being given to them, these proceeds. They managed it and distributed it to those in need. If you didn't know that, that's exactly what goes on even in our little church. You entrust me, Sam, Ivan, with the management of the money, determining how and when to help those among us who are in need. But oftentimes you don't know how that's being used, and that's kind of on purpose. That the money goes to those who are in need, goes overseas to help those who are in need that Sam's working with, obviously, to other places where we support missionaries who do similar kinds of work. Even if you don't know about every instance and circumstance, that's what's going on. It's exactly what happened then. Where'd they get the money from to help everybody? Well, they sometimes had to sell things. Let me tell you, my friends, that's not socialism. It's generosity. It's love for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. They weren't trying to restructure society to end oppression by eliminating private ownership of the means of production. They weren't redistributing their wealth to everybody in the culture to try to even the playing field for everybody. I want you to see that this is a temporary solution to a temporary problem at that time in Jerusalem, at the birth of the first church, when the brothers who stayed in Jerusalem to devote themselves to the teaching and the fellowship had needs. We'll see this as we go through, but Acts chapter 2 through 5, basically, describe for us the first few weeks to the first few months of the church in Jerusalem. After Acts chapter 5, we don't read about this kind of large-scale selling and distribution again. This is not something that is said anywhere else in the book of Acts, happened anywhere else. It wasn't replicated in any of the other churches any other time. It's never commanded in any of the scripture, any of the letters by the apostles or anything else. We do read about something in Acts chapter 2 or 6, at the very beginning of Acts chapter 6, about the Greeks that were complaining that their widows weren't getting their share of the daily distribution. Remember that? The distribution wasn't fair, they said. But the solution by then was not getting more money. The solution then was better management by the election of deacons. You see, the apostles didn't demand that everybody go sell more stuff because the New Testament pattern of voluntary giving to the church by the members had now been established by Acts chapter 6. They had the money. It wasn't a problem of insufficient funds. It was a problem of overtaxed apostles who couldn't manage everything well. As they were trying to teach and preach and evangelize and make strategic plans for the church and the spread of the gospel, they couldn't manage the distribution of funds to the widows among them that effectively. So we read about them electing deacons to take care of that stuff. And thereafter, and all throughout the book of Acts, off into the epistles of the apostles, we read again and again about how the apostles were preaching from house to house, and about churches that were meeting in private homes, like Priscilla and Aquila, Nympha, Philemon. During the outbreaks of the persecution especially, almost all the churches were forced to meet in privately owned homes. You see, it wasn't that as you became a Christian and a member, you sold everything and dumped it into the church, and then you lived in abject poverty in a communal living situation, waiting for your equal share of the distribution to come back to you. No, they all owned businesses and homes. Some owned businesses making tents, others dyeing cloth, and other things that we could go through and try to figure out. The individual Christians didn't give up their private ownership, and by all means, it was not demanded of them by the apostles. So, were they socialists? Because they had everything in common and they took care of the needy, even by selling things, giving it to the apostles to distribute? I mean, that's what they were doing, right? Selling things and distributing funds, looking at all their possessions like they were God's and available to any of the household of faith who needed them. They did feed the hungry. They did help the helpless. But no, these are not socialists, not in the modern sense of socialism. Now, we see this very clearly as we continue through the book of Acts, that they never embraced what today is now known as the social gospel. You see this all throughout the book of Acts. We'll see this again and again, that they didn't proceed with an interest towards reshaping society to give equity to the poor and justice to the oppressed. They did have concern for the poor, for the needy, for the oppressed. But they were not working for the overthrow of the seats of power and influence to set free the workers and the marginalized. They didn't sell what they had and hold everything in common as a social experiment to show others the better way of structuring a community. No, they did it out of need and out of generosity. They had generous hearts and they gave lavishly with concern for providing for their brothers and sisters who were in need. That's perhaps the main point which indicates that they were not socialists. The apostles were not coercing or forcing anybody to sell anything. You see this very clearly in another passage that the socialists like to point to in Acts chapter 5. But the passage itself tells us that they weren't doing that. As Peter said to Ananias, in Acts chapter 5, after Ananias had taken and sold a piece of land and brought some money to Peter and said, "Here's all of the money that we got from the sale." Peter said to Ananias in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." The sin of Ananias wasn't in keeping back part of the proceeds of the sale of the land he possessed. Peter confirms it was his land and his proceeds to do with whatever he wanted. Ananias' sin was in lying by saying he gave all those proceeds to the church while keeping some back for himself. He just wanted people to congratulate him on his generosity, so he lied about it to look better than he was, unwittingly not only lying to men, but lying to the Holy Spirit who revealed to Peter what he had done. We get this clearly, the land was his. Peter didn't count it as the church's land. Peter didn't coerce him to sell it. Peter didn't command him to give any of the proceeds to the church. whatever was given to the apostles was given out of individual generosity, not out of a cultural or governmental mandate. These are not taxes. They were offerings intended to help the brothers in need. It's not wealth that was being extracted to give those who had to give to those who had less. There was no attempt by these things to equalize social or economic outcomes. That's not what they were doing. They were helping those in need. There's a difference, and that's the difference, main difference, perhaps, between Christianity and socialism. See, the Christian gives generously out of his or her own volition, out of gratitude for salvation, and with love to the one in need. The socialist, however, demands that others give out of compulsion so that they can make things fair among all as they see it in their own eyes. There's no such thing as a Christian socialist. The two ideologies are incompatible. And especially so for at least one more major reason. The Christian knows that the heart of man is desperately wicked. The man must be born again to live a new life in Christ. That the socialist believes that given just the right circumstances and a fair and level playing field, that the good nature in people will come out and they will be benevolent and equitable to each other without any necessary internal change. It's a basic denial of the truth of the sinful nature of man. We know that cannot be because humans are not basically good. We don't just need the right environment to bring out our inherent goodness. No, the Bible tells us, and we know from experience, that people are entirely self-centered and basically wicked without the Lord. That's why the world we live in is full of oppression, injustice, and suffering. The denial of the truth of the reason for oppression will never solve the problem of oppression. The only solution that's possible is for individual men and women to be born again, to have their hearts changed by God as part of being saved by Christ through the gospel of grace. Now, hope you recognize with me that this passage of Scripture does not advocate for socialism as it's known in the world today. However, we cannot wrongly conclude then that this lets us off the hook for these verses. Because this is not socialism, we are not free to live and work as self-centered capitalists who maximize our wealth at the expense of others. We cannot ignore the needs of others, nor can we have little concern for the oppressed. As we said last week and the week before, these verses provide an example to us about how we should live as Christians and operate as a church. These are still an example. They're not an example of socialism. They're an example of Christianity. And as Christians, we need to look at these verses and see them for what they are. Look at them. Look at this, verse 44. All who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Kind of said this last week. These are the mi casa es tu casa verses. What's mine is yours, and if you have anything that you need, I'll help you get it. I'll provide for you. Of course, there are other verses in the Scripture which inform us about specific circumstances that mitigate giving in some ways, like people who refuse to work or people engaged in grossly immoral lifestyles. But taking those into consideration, we're supposed to do whatever is necessary to help those in need, and especially for those of the household of faith. I want to read you a little excerpt from something known as the Apology of Aristides. Aristides was an Athenian philosopher who wrote a report in the second century, mid-150s or 160s AD, to the Emperor of Rome. He was writing about observations about different religions. He wrote this to the emperor about the Christians. He says, "And he who has gives to him who has not without boasting. when they see a stranger, they take him into their homes and rejoice over him as a very brother. For they do not call them brethren after the flesh, but brethren after the Spirit and in God. And whenever one of their poor passes from this world, each one of them according to his ability gives heed to him and carefully sees to his burial. And if they hear that one of their number is imprisoned or afflicted on account of the name of their Messiah, all of them anxiously minister to his necessity. And if it is possible to redeem him, they set him free. And if there is any among them that is poor and needy, and if they have no spare food, they themselves will fast 2 or 3 days in order to supply the needy for their lack of food. There's a worthy goal for us, particularly for us who live in the most decadent society in the history of the world. If we have no spare food, I don't know if any of us have ever had that much, but even if we had no spare food, we could surely stand to fast for 2 or 3 days to give what food we would have eaten to a brother or sister who lacks it. Aristides said that they gave without boasting, and they gave without coercion. They considered each other brothers in the household of faith. Any among them, the poor, the stranger, didn't matter. Generous and hospitable is what marked the Christian, according to Aristides. And this is the Christian life that we have to pursue, not under compulsion as if we were socialists, but as Christians desiring to follow the pure example of the people of God in former days, giving generously to all in need, even if it would cost us something. We have a better example even than the Christians Aristides had seen, and even the Christians that are spoken about here in Acts chapter 2. We have an even better example in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says that you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. We have to ask ourselves, are we generous and gracious like our Lord Jesus, who made us rich in his poverty? I tell you, the rise of socialism in our day is a shame to the church. It's a black eye on the church, because those socialists shouldn't have anything on Christians so far as generosity and giving and concern for the poor and the oppressed. We should be the ones who have a greater concern than they do for the poor, the oppressed, the marginalized, the exploited. We should be teaching the socialists by our example of how it is to minister and care for people like the first church did, like the Christians that Aristides watched. We should be like them. We should be the odd ones in society who are known for our generosity, living together with the attitude that all that we have belongs to God and it's available to any brother or sister in need. I say this is a serious indictment of the modern church, and especially the Western church, that so many so-called Christians are gravitating to the socialists because they appear to care more about these things than the churches do. Despite the fact that socialists in our day are advocating for the murder of babies in the womb and denying the most basic truths of God's creating us male and female, people are gravitating to that because they appear to care about those that the church ought to be taking care of. Now, while it should be obvious that we Christians can't vote socialists in our will because of the things that they represent, it should be perhaps even more obvious that we are not doing enough if such a worldly false ideology can seem to have more compassion and more influence with the oppressed than we do. Peter and the apostles and the 3,000 in Jerusalem would be ashamed of the modern church. Of course, we can't give the socialist doctrine a foothold in our church, but in so doing, we also can't neglect to take care of all those in need whom God puts before us. May the Lord God help us to live in generosity, the same generosity that we receive from Christ himself. And may the world know that we're Christians by the kind of love that we have as we live these things out toward one another. Lord, I pray that you'd help us. Help us to write these things, to get the right attitude, the right perspective, to do the right work. Lord, show us the things that we need to correct and repent of, to change our hearts and our minds, Lord, so that we have your heart of compassion for the lost, for the oppressed, for those who suffer injustice, Lord. I pray that you would instill in us the generosity and hospitality that the early church had, that we're seeing in these who would even fast themselves and forgo their own eating to provide food for others who were in greater need. Lord, give us eyes to see that and hands to do with the things that they did. Lord, I thank you for your word and the challenge of the example before us. Lord, help us to rise up to meet that challenge, to be awed in our day as we have compassion for those in need. Lord, thank you for the time again here in Jesus' name. Amen.